Chapter 6, Dogs, Swine, and Trees. At first, when the Lord referred to keeping the holy from the dogs and the pearls from the swine, it would sound as though he was saying that his followers must judge others as either dogs or swine. And once those people have been judged, refrain from preaching the gospel to them. The pearl of great price must be kept away from those who would not appreciate it. And yet, there must be more to what the Lord meant here. Because contextually, has he not just categorically stated that those who judge are idolaters? Even further, the Lord himself preached to those who would have been deemed dogs or swine. Indeed, there appears to be a point at which the disciple recognizes that preaching efforts are not being fruitful, and thus attempts to preach to another audience, Matthew 10 verse 14 and Acts 13 verse 46. And yet, that takes place after the gospel has already at least been preached initially. Adding to that, it cannot be a coincidence that both of the animals to which Christ referred are unclean, and yet Peter, after his vision of the sheet let down from heaven, manifestly stated to Cornelius, "And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Acts 10 verse 28. And it's important to note here that the vision that prompted this saying was one of unclean animals, representing people, being called clean. Acts 10 verses 12 to 15. And in a group of unclean animals, it's highly likely that there was at least one dog and pig. The message to Peter was clearly that he could not refer to people as dogs or pigs. So what do these words mean? That which is holy. In attempting to look a bit deeper, it would again seem as though the Lord's words were taken directly from the Old Testament. And this Old Testament connection helps to unveil the Lord's supposed insult. The phrase, "cast it to the dogs," comes from the Exodus record. "Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits, and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me, likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, on the 8th day thou shalt give it me, and ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs." Exodus 22 verses 29 to 30. This verse comes at the end of a series of things that the Israelites were to dedicate to God, things which were holy. Ultimately, the most important thing they were to dedicate was themselves, and thus, "and ye shall be holy men unto me." Things which were holy were things that were to be given to God. Note that the same idea is brought out in Leviticus' laws of uncleanness. "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy, neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11 verses 44 to 45. God had brought them out of Egypt to be their God. They were for him, and therefore, because he was holy, they were to be holy. Those things which were holy were to be given to that which was holy. But there was much more that the verse in Exodus was stating. Consider it again, because it contrasts to the Israelites, which were holy. There was another group that was not holy. "And ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs." Exodus 22 verse 31. Throughout scripture, the beasts of the field represent the nations. Jeremiah 12 verse 9, Jeremiah 28 verse 14, Ezekiel 32 verse 4. God's people were holy, but the nations were not. Thus, by contrast, that which had been torn by the nations was unclean. "And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. Then shall he be clean." Leviticus 17 verse 15. And so what did Exodus declare to be its fate? This unclean flesh was given to the dogs, unclean animals themselves. That which was unclean belonged to those who were unclean. That which was holy, like the children of Israel, belonged to that which was holy, to God. Hence, in Israel, all of those things that were unclean were to be put out of the camp. God dwelt in the camp. The camp was his. Thus, it was holy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out, without the camp shall ye put them. That they defile not their camps, in the midst whereof I dwell. Numbers 5, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, this Old Testament basis would appear to indicate that that which is holy is not a reference to the gospel. It is a reference to the people of God. Indeed, the New Testament context, when the Lord spoke about casting that which is holy to the dogs, he hadn't been referring to the gospel. Instead, it was all about what it meant to be a follower of Christ, learning to trust in God and to refrain from judging. And so, instead of telling his followers not to cast the gospel before the dogs, Christ was telling his disciples not to give themselves over to dogs. In fact, this word, Greek 40, which translated 161 times as holy in the King James Version, is also translated 61 times as saints. Pearls. The meaning of pearls also supports this idea. At first, it would appear as though, based on the parable of the pearl of great price, that the pearls that are not to be cast before swine are clearly a reference to the gospel. Yet again, perhaps they are not, because the Lord here referred to multiple pearls, but there is only one gospel. Instead, consider the symbolism used in Revelation. And there came out unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Revelation 21, verses 9 to 12. The city, which represented the Lamb's wife, had 12 gates, and each gate was named after one of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Thus, the gates themselves also represented the Lamb's wife, and, note the stone, out of which the gates were made. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Revelation 21, verse 21. Of this passage, John Thomas wrote, The 12 gates in the wall are the gates of entrance into the city from the east, north, south, and west, from whence are gathered all upon whom the name of the city is engraved by the Spirit. The names written upon the pearls show that the gates are representative of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and that consequently, the members of the New Jerusalem community become such by adoption into the Commonwealth of Israel. And really, when it is understood that pearls represent people as those things that are most precious in our lives, it can also be understood why the gospel is represented as the pearl of great price, for which we sell all other pearls. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He is the pearl. And thus he made clear that those who loved father or mother, their other pearls, more than him, were not worthy of him. Luke 14, verse 26. And so that which is holy, and those which are our pearls, are not representative of the gospel. Rather, they represent us and our family of faith. Dogs. But what about the dogs? Though today we often think of dogs as pets and describe them as cute or endearing, such was not the view of dogs in Jewish society. In fact, the Jewish view was very much the opposite. As noted earlier, under the law, dogs were unclean animals. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws, among all manner of beasts that go on all fours, those are unclean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the even. Leviticus 11, verse 27. As unclean animals, they would have been something that faithful Israelites avoided. And thus the law made it clear that profiting from these creatures of uncleanness was not acceptable. Mentioning money earned by selling dogs, note Josephus's interpretation, Antiquities 4:8-206, in the same context as money earned by women selling themselves into both literal and spiritual uncleanness. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore, or the price of a dog, into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 23:18. But why specifically did Deuteronomy target dogs? Perhaps because they were some of the most filthy of the unclean animals. Unlike today's society, in ancient Israel, dogs weren't pets. Instead, they were scavengers, and in developing countries, they still live this way. It would seem that the same was the case in ancient Israel, with the dogs even going so far as eating dead humans and licking their blood. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. 1 Kings 14:11. In fact, this disgusting scene is how dogs are described over and over in Scripture. 1 Kings 16:4, dogs would eat Baasha's descendants who died in the city. 1 Kings 21:19, in the place where dogs licked Naboth's blood, the dogs would lick Ahab's blood. 1 Kings 21:23, dogs would eat Jezebel. 1 Kings 21:24, dogs would eat Ahab's descendants. 1 Kings 22:38, dogs licked up Ahab's blood. 2 Kings 9:10, dogs would eat Jezebel. 2 Kings 9:36, dogs would eat Jezebel. Psalm 68:23, dogs would dip their tongues in the blood of God's people's enemies. Jeremiah 15:3, dogs would tear apart people in the city of Jerusalem. The Hebrew word H3611 is used in 31 verses in the Bible. Almost one-third of those, 10 in total, are about dogs eating people and or licking their blood. This same connotation is given to dogs by Josephus, a first-century Jewish historian, and thus he reinforces that still in the first century, dogs were consistently connected to those that ate human flesh. Antiquities 15:8-89, Wars 4:5-324. Adding to that, not only are dogs in Scripture known for eating people, but they are also noted for eating their own vomit. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Proverbs 26:11. Dogs will eat anything, therefore perhaps they represent those who will devour. Along these lines, the Psalms paint a picture of a pack of dogs surrounding God's righteous followers. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Psalm 22:16-20. A few psalms later, David again describes those who threaten Israel as dogs. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? Psalm 59:5-7. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Psalm 59:13-14. And in Philippians, Paul, in a New Testament context, makes a very specific parallel with dogs. Not only did they devour believers, but they devoured them in a very specific way. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:2-3. They devoured people through legalism. Once again, legalism becomes part of the story. Bringing all of this together, a dog would appear to be a reference to someone who is hostile towards God's people, who wants to devour them. In the first century, one manifestation of this type of person was someone who lived in legalism. In other words, and especially contextually, a dog would be someone who lived in legalism, or more specifically, who lived in judgment. And what about swine?
Swine. Swine is a word only used a few times in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it is the Hebrew word H2386 and is used 7 times. In the New Testament, it is the Greek word G5519 and is used 14 times. And considering these words and their associations, once again, swine are noted as unclean. Leviticus 11:7, Deuteronomy 14, verse 8, Isaiah 65, verse 4, and Isaiah 66, verse 3 and 17. Outside of that association, they simply aren't used often in Scripture. Many of the instances are in the parallel record of Legion's healing. Nevertheless, perhaps just like the dogs, these animals are considered violent. In God's description of Israel as a vine, Psalm 80, verse 8, it is said that the swine destroyed her. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. Psalm 80, verses 12 to 14. And in the story of Legion, it specifically and repeatedly notes that the swine ran violently into the sea, as though anyone who was in their path would be trampled. Matthew 8, verse 32, Mark 5, verse 13, Luke 8, 33. Isn't that also what the Lord himself said about them? Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearl before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Matthew 7, verse 6. Thus, it would appear as though both dogs and swine have the same associations. They are unclean, and they are violent towards God's people. But since we are not to judge, how is one supposed to know whether or not they are in the presence of someone who is a dog or a swine? Somehow, there must be some way to identify these people, some way that is less subjective than simply looking for those who are enemies of God's people. Contextually, consider that the dogs and the swine appear to be paralleled. Both are unclean, both are enemies and devourers of God's people. Could it be that they both represent the same thing? Perhaps both dogs and swine represent those who judge. Beware. But let's confirm this further. A few verses later, the Lord appears to return to the same subject. It isn't a coincidence that Christ continued to speak of dogs in the Sermon on the Mount. And not just dogs, but dogs who were targeting the believers, and in so doing, gave a way to identify them. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. They weren't simply dogs, wolves, but they were also trees. And these verses are definitely linked to the parable of the mote and the beam and the dogs and the swine, because in Luke, when the Lord spoke similarly, he specifically linked the mote and the beam with this discussion about trees. Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Luke 6, verses 42 to 45. Their fruit. So the way to specifically identify the dogs and the swine is through their actions, or their fruit. A man's actions make clear his character. Yet that cannot be what the Lord meant, again because of the context. Using these verses to infer that character can be judged based upon actions is a flagrant disregard of what the Lord has just taught about judging. Even further, in the Gospel of John, Christ is very specific about how we are to judge, and that method is the exact opposite of judging by fruit. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7, verse 24. Judgment cannot be according to what we see. But at the same time, what judgment is righteous judgment? And what did Christ mean when he said that we would know false prophets by their fruit? What else, aside from actions, could be meant by fruit? And what else could Christ mean when he referred to the good treasure of one's heart? While the Epistle of James appears to be an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, consider the following connections. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. James 1:2-12. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke 6:20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. James 2:5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. James 4:9-10. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Matthew 5:34-37. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. James 5:12. But above all these things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. James 5:2-3. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And Luke 6:37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. James 5:9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Matthew 7:26. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. James 1:23-24. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. With that background, perhaps James also alludes to Christ's statement about the trees and the fruit, and in doing so helps to expound the Lord's meaning. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? James 3, verses 8 to 12. Do you hear the allusion? James is thinking of the same idea. A fig tree does not produce olives, and yet consider the context of how James is using this allusion. He is referring to blessing and cursing. Those who claim to follow God, who claim that they had good treasure in their hearts, would only bless, they would not curse. And thus, he attempts to get his readers to see that when they cursed one another, they were living a dual life. They were not producing fruit in line with the kind of tree that they claimed to be. James elaborates. Just look for his emphasis on peace, the very opposite of judgment and vengeance. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James 3, verses 13 to 18. The Christian life is all about meekness, peace, and gentleness. Envying, wrath, and strife must be put away. If they aren't, then we will be a fig tree that produces olives. We will be a fountain out of which proceeds sweet water and bitter. And, as James makes clear, we will lie against the truth. But what does this mean for the Lord's words? It means that believers would know who was a bad tree by their fruit, by those who produced olives when they were being fig trees, by those who produced bitter water and sweet at the same time. But who were those kind of people? They were the ones who didn't tame the tongue. They were the ones who judged. Now, if it seems like a stretch, just consider that the Lord returned to this fruit and tree analogy another time, and that time he made the connection clear. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Matthew 12, verses 33 to 35. Did you see it there? How can ye, being evil, speak good things? And, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. This is all about what we say. And in case that wasn't clear, the Lord continued to emphasize it. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12, verse 36. Did you ever think before that these words meant that you would stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment and rehearse all of the idle words that you said? You would have to admit how many times you had spoken about sports, or cars, or paint colors for your house. But that's not what's going on here. Christ isn't referring to all of the things that we might say. He is referring to a very specific kind of talk. He's referring to evil speaking, to judgment of one's character from their actions. Hence, consider how the English Standard Version translates this. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Matthew 12, verse 36, ESV. These are the words that slip out when we are frustrated. These are the words that characterize us when we judge. And thus, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Matthew 12, verse 37. Because with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And that was the very situation that confronted Christ. He had been judged by the Pharisees. This man casts out demons by Beelzebub. Thus they declared he was wicked. But their own mouths had judged them. In judging the Lord's character from his actions, they had condemned themselves. They had shown that they were olive trees producing figs, and so Christ warned them. His warning first dealt with the fact that contrary to what they had asserted, he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God, verses 25 to 30. But then he went in another direction, and this direction gives us understanding as to why this judging matters so much. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Matthew 12, verses 31 to 32. There appear to be two major ways in which these verses are interpreted. Some understand the verses to mean that because the Pharisees had claimed that the power of God that Christ used to cast out demons was actually the power of Beelzebub, they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That blasphemy could not be forgiven. Nevertheless, perhaps that understanding struggles to explain why anything they spoke against the Son of Man would be forgiven. On the other hand, the other interpretation is to take this passage and say that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is claiming that God cannot forgive us of our sins. Yet perhaps this interpretation struggles to explain how that meaning fits at all contextually. Instead, perhaps the explanation is a bit more nuanced than either of these. Any words against Christ could be forgiven because he would forgive them. But Christ had just been accused by the Pharisees of being a wicked person, and that accusation involved blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. From their point of view, this accusation was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because in judging his character, they declared in their hearts that God was not able to forgive him. This wasn't about them, it was about their judgment on someone else, and those with that kind of attitude couldn't be forgiven, because with what judgment they judged, they would be judged. In other words, if they judged that God could not forgive someone else, and they would be judged the same way, then they too could not be forgiven. Obviously, the Lord Jesus didn't need forgiveness, but from the perspective of the Pharisees, he was in great need of forgiveness, yet wouldn't receive it. This is what is terrifying about judging. When we judge someone's character, we make the decision as to their motivation and ultimately whether or not they will be forgiven. But the problem with that is that this judgment is not ours to make. God's prerogative. Perhaps that is why the Lord ended his saying about trees with an admonition. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Fruit, as judged by human standards, saying, Lord, Lord, and being busy in the work of Christ, isn't what necessarily matters. Christ looks at the motives. And only he can do so. Because of that, only he can judge. Thus, the same theme comes up over and over with the trees and the fruit in the other passages where it is mentioned as well. We've already noticed that Christ prefaced his parable of the trees with the parable of the blind leading the blind, and that he returned to that analogy when referring to the Pharisees and their punctilious hand-washing. But there are more connections. Luke 6, verse 39, and he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Matthew 15, verse 14, let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Luke 6, 43, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. Matthew 12, verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Matthew 15, verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Matthew 12, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Matthew 15, verse 18, but those things which proceedeth out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. And yet, other than noting that these three chapters are tied together, why is this chart significant? In Matthew 15, the Lord elaborates on his parable of the trees. When he told a parable to the multitude in Luke 6 and to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, he simply spoke about trees and their fruit. But in Matthew 15, which appears to be linked to the other two accounts, the Lord didn't talk about trees and fruit. Instead, he talked about the fate of trees, that God no longer intended to keep his forest. Christ described what would happen with bad trees that produced bad fruit. In other words, he described God's reaction to a legalistic mindset. God would root them up. That's significant, perhaps because of what it doesn't say. the Lord didn't say that his followers had to note those people, although he did say that their identification would be clear because of their judgment and determine their fate. Instead, he specifically noted that God would root them up. Reinforcing that idea, it would seem that Christ's mind was on another earlier parable he had told when he spoke these words. Rooted up, wheat and tares. Rooted up, Mark 7:16. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Wheat and tares, Matthew 13:43. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Rooted up, Matthew 15:13. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted. Wheat and tares, Matthew 13:25. His enemy came and sowed the tares. Rooted up, Matthew 15:13. Shall be rooted up, Greek 16:10, used 4 times in Scripture. Wheat and tares, Matthew 13:29. Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat. Greek 16:10, used 4 times in Scripture. Rooted up, Matthew 15:14. Let them alone. Let, Greek 8:63. Wheat and tares, Matthew 13:30. Let both grow together until the harvest. Let, Greek 8:63. Even more, after the Lord's denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 15, Peter responded, and his response seems to mirror the disciples' response, after the Lord told the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Matthew 13, verse 36. Then answered Peter and said unto them, Declare unto us this parable. Matthew 15, 15. The words are almost exactly the same in the Greek, and are in fact the only times in all of Scripture that the word declare, Greek 5419, and parable, Greek 3850, are used together. Thus, the Lord's reference to the Pharisees being rooted out was likely also a connection back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. But what was that parable actually about? In its initial application, the parable was about the time in which the Lord was preaching, when the Son of Man was sowing the seed. Nevertheless, the devil had come and sown evil seeds, a different version of the Word of God. Perhaps that legalistic thinking that sought to bring God's favor through traditions and actions. Both seeds germinated and grew together, at first appearing the same. Yet as the plants grew, it became clear that not all of the plants were the product of the Word of God. Some, in fact, directly contradicted it. Compare Matthew 15, verses 3 to 6. Nevertheless, both plants would be allowed to grow until the time of the harvest, or the days of wheat and chaff separation. The time that John the Baptist declared to have begun now, Matthew 3, verse 10 to 12. The tares would be rooted up first and burned, as it was in AD 70, and ultimately the righteous would shine forth like the sun in God's kingdom. But within the parable is a very important set of verses for this study. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Matthew 13, verses 27 to 30. And who is it that gathers the tares? It's the angels. Verse 41. Once again, this is God who does the rooting up. And that's essential, because God is the judge. God is the only one, aside from the Lord Jesus, who can know a man's motivation. He is the only one who can legitimately root up. This isn't to say that we don't judge actions. We do. And sometimes we disfellowship. But if we think disfellowship is judging character, then we completely misunderstand the concept. Disfellowship isn't rooting a plant out of the field. The field is the world, verse 38, and only God can root people out of that. Even more, only God should. Just consider again what Paul says about judging in Romans. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Romans 14, verse 4. And that's the crucial piece. God can forgive, God can make us and others stand. This is his job. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5, ESV. One day our Lord will judge us and others. It's his job, not ours. When we judge, we become those who are the dogs and the swine, those to whom we are not to give that which is holy. In other words, those who are to be removed from the ecclesia are those who judge character based on actions. Conclusion. Legalism is what leads to judgment. It is the motivating factor for when we judge characters. And that is why it is possible to know a false prophet by their fruit, because judging character always has the same legalistic motivation. We judge character because we want to measure up how someone is doing. We want to see if they are towing the line. We want to be able to compare them to ourselves, and ultimately we attempt to determine righteousness by works. All judgment stems from legalism, and so when judgment or corrupt fruit occurs, it's easy to see what kind of tree is producing it. So then, what exactly are the fruit? The fruit are what distinguish the two groups. On one hand, the false prophets judge character and motivation. They are the ones who denounce others as losers or condemn them. Through these actions, one can recognize those who are false prophets, those who claim to follow Christ but really don't. They believe that God cannot forgive others. They are the true legalists, and their legalism produces judgment upon character, which is the fruit of an evil heart. But what about on the other hand? It would seem logical that the opposite would then be true for the followers of Christ. They don't judge character, and unlike those who do, they recognize that God can forgive others. They judge actions, but they do so because of this belief that God can forgive, and so people's characters aren't judged. But actions are in order to help the others towards forgiveness. In other words, these people are motivated by love, and isn't that what Christ says will make his followers discernible? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:35. Thus there are two sides. Those who judge character based on actions are those who live by legalism. They have no part with the Lord. Those who are his disciples, those who are good trees, who produce good fruit, produce an attitude empowered by love for another. Love that prays for others' forgiveness, and that is clearly gentle and meek to those who hate them, and who despitefully use them. This is the fruit of a good heart. Christ's parable of the trees isn't about works. Instead, it's about attitude. And that's what Christ's words about the dogs and swine are about too. It's the same idea. His words about the trees are an elaboration upon the words about the dogs and swine. It's how the dogs and swine can be identified. Thus, dogs and swine, to whom we are not to cast our pearls or give that which is holy, are those who judge. That which is holy and our pearls is not to be cast before these kind of people. We are not to have association with them. And if we judge, then we are dogs and swine. We are unclean. We are bad trees. Such is the seriousness of judging in the Lord's eyes. Thus, there is perhaps one way in which Christ's followers are supposed to judge. They judge those who judge motivation and character. They see that those who judge motivation and character from actions are not Christ's disciples. And that is how they judge righteous judgment. Indeed, God's people are to judge. They are to judge actions, and they are to judge the character only of those who judge, because those who judge are not Christ's.